Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be going through Hebrews 11 today and the first little bit of chapter 12. As you turn there, let me say it's a great joy of mine to be able to preach here this morning and thankful to do it and thankful for all of you that are here. But again, Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read tonight or today starting in verse 39. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and holy word at this time. The writer of Hebrews declares unto us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this humbling and unique opportunity to stand before you today, God, to open books that the world would just see as print on paper, but God, that we know is the very word out of your mouth, God, that it's not just an ancient text that is veiled in mystery, God, but that it will speak to us today. God, we pray that As we study this, God, that you would speak to us, that it would change our hearts, God, that you would work for your glory. It's your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Austin, I'm serious. Quit lying to me, man. Don't mess with me like that. I can't handle it. This is a word I said to a friend of mine named Austin, obviously, that I used to work with when we were living down in Athens, Georgia. Worked in a sporting goods store there. And as guys will often do, especially working in a sporting goods store, you'll talk about sports from time to time. So it had come up, you know, on occasion that I am a diehard Kentucky basketball fan, as most people are from this region, which here we think, you know, hey, everybody is. But it's a little different when you move outside of this state. You know, we think here everybody loves Kentucky, blue is the best sight ever. But living there, it is the most hideous sight they have ever seen in basketball. And it's unfathomable to us to consider it that way. But it came time for Kentucky to play in Athens, in Georgia, and my wife and I had tickets. So, you know, I was excited about it and was talking about it. And my friend Austin one day comes up to me and says, "Hey, man, I can get you the coach's autograph." And most of us would think, all right, you know, here's 10 things I want to sign. I'm going to sell. I'm going to make this. This is great. This is awesome. But Austin was the kind of guy, and he and I had the kind of relationship that we pulled pranks on each other. We messed with each other a little bit. There were times that I maybe used my managerial authority as I shouldn't have and called him on his off day and said, "Hey, man, where are you? You're 15 minutes late." And then we'd just die laughing and hang up the phone. So I thought this was one of his ways of getting back at me. He goes, "Man, I can get you the autograph." So I said, "Austin, quit lying. Don't do that to me, man. You can't. No, quit. You don't mess with a Kentucky boy about Kentucky basketball. Don't do it." So he kept on and kept on and kept on. So finally I thought, all right, I'll buy into it a little bit. I'll bring him something I want to get autographed. I'll bring him something. I'll bring him a picture, you know, a Kentucky thing, and he'll scribble on it and bring it back to me, I'm sure. So he assures me, "No, I'm going to get this autographed." And again, okay, whatever. And then he ups the ante a little bit. He says, "Oh, yeah, I'm going to be sitting behind the bench for Kentucky. You'll see all the Kentucky players, and I'll be right there behind them." I thought, "Austin, you're lying. Quit. It's not funny, but whatever." So game day comes. My wife and I take our seats. We sit there, and I can see the bench. I'm excited to see Kentucky there. Over half the arena is blue, which is a great sight to my eyes, but not so much to my Georgia Bulldogs wife's eyes. But it's very exciting. And there behind the bench is three empty seats. And I thought, yeah, that's exactly what I thought. Mm-hmm. Austin, lying to me. Can't do it. You promised this. You went over and over and over. You didn't come through. I knew I shouldn't have believed this. I knew it. Well, about 5-6 minutes into the game, and I'm watching the game, and Brittany elbows me and goes, "Hey, look." And what should I see? But behind the Kentucky bench is my friend Austin. I'm going, "This, no. No, 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 no. This, no. He didn't. He didn't." 2 days later, he comes into work and hands me an autographed picture that I had sent. And I go, "Austin, how in the world?" And he goes, "Oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you. My dad played college basketball at Sam Houston State, and some guy named Billy Gillespie was on his team, too. So my dad knows the coach pretty well." Okay, so I know it's just Billy G, but still, hey, it's the Kentucky basketball coach. We all liked him for a month or two. So still, the guy came through, even though I thought there was no way in the world he would possibly come through. And we get to Hebrews 11, and it's this odd chapter inserted between 10 and 12, where the writer of Hebrews is trying to make us understand the most outrageous promise ever, one that we can never believe actually is true. And that's what this whole chapter is about. In Hebrews 10, I want to remind you of a key verse that I want to recall to our attention time and time again this morning. Hebrews 10:23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." For he who promised is faithful. It's with those words in mind that we start looking at Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now, this is an important distinction to make right at the offset, is what is faith? You know, he's just talking about this promise of God and Christ being a better mediator, a better priest. Better is one of the key words to Hebrews, the entire book, because it's all about how in Christ all things are made better. Better than the Old Testament, better than the Old Covenant, better than anything. It's better, better, and better. So that's one of the key words we have to look at. And he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." It's a distinction we have to make this morning, a distinction between faith and hope. One of the key things is faith is looking at God and trusting him for everything, while hope is looking at the future and trusting God for it. See, the difference is, it says, you know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. When we hope for things, we go, man, that'd be really great if this happens. Man, this would be fantastic if this worked out this way. But we got to be honest with ourselves. Most of the time when we hope for something, we really don't think it's going to happen, do we? That's why we use the word hope. Oh, I hope this happens. I hope. And then when it doesn't happen, we're not really concerned about it. But here the writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And to put it in context here, he's talking about how from the very beginning, since Genesis 3, God has said, "I will make it right. I will make things better." And we're talking about thousands of years, and they're told this, and they're told this over and over and over, and they probably just looked at it as hope. It's never going to happen. It's not going to happen. But here the writer of Hebrews says, no, have faith. It does happen. It has happened, actually. Have faith in that. You know, faith is a word that's thrown about a lot. And when we talk about, you know, I've got faith in this and faith in that. And in our culture, in our context, people are so often consumed about how they look. They'll tell you something so they look better about it. They'll say, oh, yeah, I can deliver, like I thought Austin was doing. So, you know, maybe I would like him and quit calling him in on his off days or something. But we want people to have faith in us. We want people to say, oh, I can do it. I can overcome. Yeah, trust me, believe me. And then nobody is true to their word, it seems. And that's what makes it so hard so many times when we come to a part in Scripture and we're confronted with this promise. So we think, there's no way it's going to happen. But yet he who promises is faithful. But everybody else in the world, everybody, your parents, your spouse, you know, whoever, they've promised something and they've not come through. And it's always the ones that are closest to us that can hurt us the most, isn't it? It's always the ones that go, but you promised, you said you would do that, you said you would do it. And when it doesn't happen, we're crushed. Imagine how the Israelites felt then with that. They've heard for thousands of years, the Messiah is coming, this king is coming, and they don't see it. Then all of a sudden there is this war, they think it's him. They think he's coming in to overthrow the Roman government. And next thing they know, he's being put to death the way that thieves and robbers are, the way traitors are. They're thinking, this is no king. This is no king. But that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see here, that no, this is the king. You have to have faith in that. And it also calls us to think about our faith. And you know, as I said, faith relies on God. Hope relies on us. That's another major distinction between the two. When we hope in something, we think, oh, I hope that happens now. I'm going to work and I'm going to do it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do what I can to make it happen. You know, we hope we get that new car. So what are we going to do? We're going to work overtime. We're going to not go out to eat as much. We're going to start putting things back. So we hope we're going to get it. We hope we're going to get it. We work for it. And then we have the money and we go buy it. Faith is a little bit different, though. Faith says, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you're going to do it. Though my eyes can't see how it's going to happen, you've said it. Now you're going to do it. I believe that. God, I have faith in that. See where that distinction is? Over and over and over throughout the Bible, we're called to look to God. But most of the Old Testament is about the Israelites doing that. They would look to God, then they would look to themselves, and they would worship other gods, and then they would find themselves enslaved to a people, whether it be Egypt or Babylon. You know, we just got done going through the book of Daniel and seeing how they were in this captivity. You know, how easy it would have been for Daniel just every day to go, well, I hope we get out of this. You know, I hope something good happens from this. But over and over and over, Daniel is called to have faith in God. God gives him these visions and says, one day, I'll take care of this. He sees other kingdoms come in and conquer Babylon, but they're still enslaved. And God says, I'll take care of it. Where is your faith today? Is a question you have to ask yourself. Who are you relying on? And if you want a good indicator, a good spiritual barometer, if you will, of your faith, consider your prayer life. Prayer will indicate to you quicker than anything else where your faith is. Because if you have faith in God, you're praying to Him for everything. But if you have faith or hope in yourself, you're not praying that much. I mean, why should you? You're going to take care of it. You know, if you have a problem with a coworker, faith would pray for them. Faith would say, God, change their heart. God, make them believe. God, help them to see the gospel. Or if they do believe, it would say, God, show me how I can love this person. God, show me how I can love my coworker to see the gospel and that we can resolve this conflict. Whereas faith in yourself says, well, I'm going to show them. I want to make sure they get this project that they can't do. Then I'm going to do it, and then I'll look really good in front of the boss. See the difference? Prayer life is a huge barometer for your faith that lets you really know if your faith is in yourself or if it's in God. And again, a lot of people look at it and go, what has God ever done for me? What has God ever done for me? You know, He promised this, or, you know, He let this person that I love for die. I didn't get that promotion I wanted. We see that all the time, and He goes, well, why should I have faith in that? I think the writer of Hebrews knew this because he starts in verse 2, and then he goes through about verse 30 or so, a little bit after, and he starts telling the story of faith. And he says, for by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation, meaning the people of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, received their commendation. And by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible. He starts talking here about a couple of the very introductory parts of faith. He says, you know, this is how the old people, the old covenant, and whenever they made their sacrifices, they had faith that God would look upon that as true repentance and forgive them of their sins. And then he goes into, you know, faith is how we see anything around us. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the Word of God. That ought to call you to think of Genesis 3 or Genesis 1 about in the beginning God created. And not just that, but John chapter 1. Where it links the creation of the world to Christ, Jesus Christ the Son, how out of the very Word of God, what is seen or what was unseen became visible. From nothing came something. From nothing came everything. And the writer is here saying, look, you've got faith in something. You stood up this morning and you knew your feet were going to go where? Onto the floor. You didn't expect them to go to the wall or to the ceiling or anything like that. You knew you're going onto the ground. Why is that? Well, gravity. You have faith in gravity. It's never failed you. It's always been there. And what the writer of Hebrews here is saying is God created that. God made that. You have faith in that. And as small as that is, let me tell you what you should have better faith in. And he spends the next few verses here illustrating. He's explained faith, and then he wants to illustrate faith. And he can't think of a better way to do this, nor can I. But to explain the promise of God. We see here how the promise is being told from the first generation after the fall to the time of the patriarchs, to the time of the Exodus, and the time of the conquest, the time of the judges, the time of the kings, and the time of the prophets. Times when it looked like God had forgotten about His promise, He was still orchestrating the fulfillment of such in a way that we can never imagine. Because, again, He who promised is faithful. So you look at some of these examples. The very first one we have is by faith, Abel. Now, some of you may ask, who was Abel? Well, we all know about Adam and Eve. We all know they were created, they were put in the garden, they were put in the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. They were told one thing not to do. One simple thing. Don't eat off of this tree. It's the only thing they couldn't do. The only thing. And we look at that and go, that's simple. One thing not to do. Okay, got it, done, easy. What happens, of course, we all know, they sin. They ate of the tree that God told them not to. And because of that, we live in a sinful world now, in a fallen world. Abel is the son of Adam and Eve, one of their three sons. So we see here that right after the fall, we don't talk about Adam and Eve because they actually saw God. They lived in perfect communion with Him. And part of the promise is that through the Messiah, through the one to come, that we all too will be able to live in perfect communion again with God. Abel never saw that perfect communion. He could hear his parents talk about it, but he himself never saw it. So here the writer of Hebrews talks about, says, now, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous to God. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, you know the story of Cain and Abel. This indicates here, again, that their parents knew that the promise was coming. We can maybe even guess that Adam or Eve, or maybe both of them, thought that one of their sons would be the promise. You know, they had faith in God. They saw, you know, they were put here. They saw the wonders of God. They communed with Him perfectly. So they knew what God was capable of. They knew He kept His promises. So they thought, well, maybe this child is the one. Maybe this child is the one. So they taught them, God's going to make it right. We messed up. God is going to make it right. And so here, Abel and Cain are going through the sacrificial system. You know, because we notice in Genesis 3 that after the sin, God had to kill an animal to cover Adam and Eve. And they realized then, oh, we messed up. And from then on out, the institution of the sacrificial system was put in place. And so here we see that Adam and Eve are passing their faith onto their children. Parents, that's a good thing to take note of, that you should pass these things on to your children. And we see here that, you know, there's this weird story of Abel and Cain and them offering different sacrifices. Now, what is important to note here is it's not necessarily that Cain's sacrifice was a bad sacrifice, but it's that his heart behind it was what was evil, was lacking in faith. Abel offered an animal. Cain offered the fruits of his garden. It's indicated that it wasn't necessarily the first fruits. It may have just been kind of the tomatoes that were rotting. He wasn't going to eat them, so yeah, I'll throw those on the fire. Whereas Abel took the firstborn of his flock and sacrificed that. And it's important here, the writer says, God commended him. It wasn't that Abel's sacrifice was just so much better and that it wowed God, because we know from Isaiah that our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. No one can please God without faith, Hebrews says. And here it's illustrated. He says, Abel brought this to him, and God said, I commend you. Your faithfulness has made you righteous. Whereas Cain was just going, he's probably going through the motions. He's probably doing what we do some Sunday mornings, going, oh, church starts at 10. Maybe I can sleep in a little bit longer, or, you know, I'll show up, put on, you know, a nice shirt. I'll maybe sing the lyrics, I don't know. Just kind of going through the motions. Just kind of being here to be here because you feel like you should be. Maybe that's what Cain was doing, going, I kind of have to do this. But Abel looked at it and said, God, I know you're faithful. I know you're just, and I know you're righteous, and I know this is what you require. And then there's this odd verse here where he says, where the writer of Hebrews says, and through his faith, his being Abel's, though he died, he still speaks. Now, if you study much of the Bible, you're probably already thinking back to Genesis where God walks through and says, his blood speaks from the ground to me, saying, where is Abel? What have you done? And Cain quips, well, am I my brother's keeper? You know, how many times have siblings said that about each other? But here, that's not what this is talking about. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, though Abel died, he still speaks to us today as an example. It's not that his blood is still speaking to us in the way that it spoke to God, but it's speaking to us to have the example of faith, to look at Abel and go, I get it. I see what he was doing. That's what the writer is wanting us to see about Abel, saying that though dead, he still speaks to us. We have to heed the voices of the past. We have to listen to them and look to their examples. And the rest of the chapter goes on. It talks about Enoch, a man who never died. He's one of the maybe two people, somebody can correct me on that if I'm wrong later, two people who never saw death in the Bible. Enoch saw his faith, counted it to him as righteousness, saw a fallen world, and just took him straight to heaven. It says that Enoch walked closely with God. That's really about what it says about Enoch, and then he was just taken away. And then it talks about Noah building this ark. Now, imagine this. You know, it's kind of hard for us to think of it in terms like this, especially after this weekend where we've hardly seen sunshine. It's just been rain. But God comes to Noah, says, you're faithful. You believe in my promises, and I commend you for that. The rest of the world doesn't understand. So here's what I want you to do, Noah, okay? I want you to go out, and I want you to build this massive boat, okay? And Noah's going, a what? God says, right, a boat. And what's going to happen is I'm going to send rain down. Noah goes, I'm sorry, what? God, yes, rain, sending rain. So Noah kind of interjects, goes, God, what is rain? At this point, the earth had never seen rain. And so you have Noah going, okay, I'm going to build a boat, whatever that is, and it's going to rain, whatever that means. It's going to flood the earth, and I'm going to live in this boat for how long? And it's going to take me how many years to do it? It took Noah over 100 years to build the ark, okay? And we read, too, that every day people would pass by him and make fun of him for it. For 100 years, I can hear him now going, hey, Noah, weather looks pretty good. Saw the forecast this morning, nothing but sunny skies for the next 1,000 years. Good luck with that rain thing. And yet Noah, hammer in hand, just kept on going. And I can see, I know, he's probably like us going, God, you're crazy, but whatever you say. God, you're crazy, but okay, whatever you say. And then the rain comes and his faith is made sight. Now, how often do we do that? We look at it like Noah, and we have, you know, those times in the break room at work where maybe we got up late that morning and we didn't have our quiet time, so we take our Bible with us, so we think, you know, my break time at work, I'll sit down and I'll read. I'll sit down and, you know, read my Bible during lunch. And so we're going to do that, and we walk in the break room, and then all of a sudden, there's that coworker who takes every chance they get to make fun of us for our faith. Oh, yeah, God, right. All powerful force of everything, right. Sure thing. So we kind of take our Bible and put it back in our pocket, put it back in our bag, and go, I'll wait till he leaves. Look, it's not necessarily, you know, that you don't have faith in God. It's just that we can't stand the derision. But think what Noah went through. That's the point of this chapter, saying, hey, look what these guys did. Look what they went through. You can do it too. You can do it too. That's the great thing about an example. That's, you know, all the time when your parents say, hey, why don't you act more like this kid? Or, hey, why don't you do this? They want you to see an example. So you go, oh, okay, I got it. It's like a little while ago. I decided I wanted to put some tile down in my house. Now, if you know me very well, you may know that I'm not necessarily the handiest of people, and I've not really been taught things how to do that, but you also know I'm very, very stubborn, and I'm going to make it happen. So there's YouTube, there's books, there's things like that, and so I go, all right, I don't have a clue what I'm doing, but watching other people do it and having a friend who knows how to do stuff like that is very handy. So I called him over and said, hey, can you help me do this? I watch Ellie do it for a little bit, and then I'm an expert. I know how to do it all. So it's great. That's kind of the point that we're looking at here, is the writer's going, look to these examples. Look, look, look. And it's even in the hard times. You know, and Hebrews here is saying, look at these things. Look at this. God said it. You know, Noah is speaking to us going, God said it would rain. I didn't even know what in the world that was about. But then he flooded the earth. There's a preacher named Dr. Laverne Butler. Some of you in here may remember him. He was an interim pastor a couple different times in the history of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. He used to pastor a church in Louisville, Kentucky. A great, great, mighty hero of the faith. He shared this story one time that he was preaching in a small church just as he got started preaching. And he said, you know, I come to the Bible and I come to the promises and now to preach it. And I say, well, God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. He said, everybody loved it. And he said, you know, that was kind of his catchphrase. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And he said, I always did that until one day I was leaving this church and I was, you know, feeling real mighty about myself. They never heard a preacher quite like this before. And this old man comes up to me, hunched over a cane, and says, come here. And it's that look that some of us younger folks know. When you see somebody do that, you know they're getting ready to tell you something you don't want to hear, but you also know you need to hear it. So, you know, he gives him that look, says, come here. And he says, son, you don't know me, but I was a preacher for 40 years, and I want to tell you something right now. When God said it, it don't matter if you believe it or not. That settles it. And he said, I never said it again, ever. And that's kind of the point here. The faith is, the belief is our faith. When God said it, it's going to happen, whether we believe it or not. You know, when we see that job that we want so much, we just know. We look at the resume and we think it pretty much says job requirements have my name. You know, we think this job was tailor-made for me. This is great. This is awesome. We apply for it. We know God's going to bless us with us. This pay raise. We're going to give to the church. We're going to pay off the debt for the church. We're going to do all this stuff. And we don't get it. And we go, God, you gave that to me. God, you said you're going to do this. Maybe God didn't say that. You know, God, you know, we look at these things and we tell God what to do so often. Hey, God, I'm going to marry this person. Okay, no, you're not. Hey, God, I want to get this job. No, you're not. But God, you want me to be blessed, right? You want to bless me, right? This is what you want for me, right? You want me to be happy. That's what we're told all across the country today. It's all about you. It's all about you and your happiness. And God, this would make me happy. This is obviously what you want for me, right? And God says, no. I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. I want you to rest on my promises. I want you to hear my word and trust it. And oh, by the way, if you do that, there are riches and promises and blessings you can never imagine. And that may not mean, hear me this morning, that doesn't mean that God is telling you, believe me, and your bank account will get a whole lot of zeros and they won't be red. That doesn't mean that you're going to get everything you want, but what that does mean is that you'll get everything you need. That does mean that all these wild promises, you know, like I said, we just talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah. We're going to go through a few more here in just a second. God gave them exactly what they needed, and then at the end of time, they get to spend eternity with him. All things are made right. That's one of the promises we're looking at, and the writer's going to get to that here in just a minute. So let's go over, you know, a lot of these examples. We see him talking about Abraham. Abraham, who the text says was as good as dead physically, didn't have any kids. His wife Sarah, it says, was past the age of childbearing. So God goes to Abraham one time and says, hey, I'm going to bless you and want to make your name great. I want to give you descendants that outnumber the stars. At this point, God had already called him out to a land. He said, leave your hometown, follow me. And Abraham did it, got up, went. Didn't know where he was going. He wandered as a nomad for a while. He was going with God, so then God comes to him and says, I want to give you a son. Abraham takes into his own hands. He knows his wife is barren, so he has a child by one of his servants. And God says, no, I told you, with Sarah, you're going to have a son. And what happened? Abraham laughed in the face of God. And then Sarah heard the promise too, and Sarah laughed in the face of God. But it's a good thing God has a sense of humor, because he gave him a son and they named him Isaac like God told him to. And guess what Isaac means in Hebrew? Laughter. You got it. So you see, Abraham doesn't believe the promises of God, laughs at him, but God still blesses him. God still sees he's faithful. And then we see Isaac. We see Jacob. We see all of these patriarchs, Jacob and Joseph. And then it comes to Moses. Moses in captivity. Moses, who we heard about a while back, who grew up in the court of Pharaoh, had everything he wanted. Everything he wanted. But then he saw his people being tortured. He saw his people enslaved. And he said, Pharaoh, I don't want this. I want to be with my people. And it wasn't that he was just great and had a great heart. God said, you need to go be with them. It made no sense, I'm sure, to Moses at the time. But of course, looking back on it, we go, well, duh, Moses. I mean, you're going to lead the people out of Egypt. Everybody knows that. Even people who don't know how to spell Bible know Moses took them out of Egypt. We get that. Okay, yeah, everybody knows Moses. But he didn't. So Moses goes, and he comes back, and he leads the people out of Egypt. And then we see the Egyptians, or not the Egyptians, sorry, the Israelites, who have faith. They cross over the Red Sea, and we see all of these great passages, these great people. And what this reminds us again, keep going back to it. It says, hope says to work hard for it. Hope says, if you want it, go get it. We hear that so much today. We say, what's the secret of success? Hard work, dedication. You want it, go get it. Well, I believe you should have a good, strong work ethic, and you should work hard for it. You should go get it. You should do those things. You shouldn't trust in yourself to lay out the plans you have for your life. The Bible constantly tells us, for I have made you. I have a plan for your life. Follow me. Trust me. Proverbs 3:6 says that in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That's faith. Faith is looking at God going, I don't know what you've got in plan for me, I don't know, but I want to be faithful to you, and whatever you say, I'll do. Whatever you say, I'll do. That's faith. That's stepping out on faith and going with him. And that's why we have this great chapter, is to have these examples, to have all of this, to have these people tell us, go, do it, you can do it. If I did it, you can do it. And we get down to verse 32. I want to read through that. And please take the time later today to read through this chapter. There's a lot in here. I couldn't get to it all, or we'd be here for about the next 3 days. So read it, though. Go over it and see the promise being carried out. But in verse 32, the writer, like I said, has just gone over kind of in depth Abraham and Moses. And he's mentioned Noah, Enoch, Abel, Jacob, Joseph. And he gets down to verse 32 here. He says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, who through faith enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And we think, that's right. Yeah, you tell them that's what faith did. As you read through that, you hear these stories and you go, they stopped the mouths of lions. Okay, that's obviously Daniel. They quenched the power of fire. Well, we know who that is too. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of a sword. We can think of Elijah escaping from Jezebel. We hear these things and we think of all these prophets. That's what would happen when the Hebrews read this letter originally. They would think of these stories. They would recall to mind quickly God delivering the prophets. God saying, I'm faithful. I'm delivering you. So we can think of all the prophets, Elijah and Elisha with the resurrection. But then it kind of turns suddenly. Right after it says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. The one thing none of us can escape, though we hope for it, we work to escape death, none of us can. And here the writer's just kind of plugging you a little bit, saying, hey, the prophets raise people from the dead through faith. You want to escape that? That's how you do it, through faith. But then it switches. And he says, oh yeah, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And so we get to this point, and again, we hear these things, and we go, oh, I know who that is. We hear they were sawn in two. We think, well, that's the prophet Isaiah. Common knowledge or common theory had it that he was hiding from Jezebel. He was running to escape, and he took refuge inside a cedar tree, and it was sawn in two. We think, this is the great Isaiah. And he was sawn in two. And we hear about him going about in skins of sheep and goats, and we think that's Elijah and Elisha. We know they were made fun of for wearing their thick-haired coats that they did. And we see these stories, too, and we go, okay, I know who that is. And they were faithful. So what now? Because up until this point, it's been, have faith, it's better, have faith, it's great. And then here we go, oh. They had faith, but what happened? And then the writer interjects this point, too. He says, yeah, these prophets that were killed for their faith, the world was not worthy of them. Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. When we get to this point, we've just had this great explanation, this incredible, incredible chapter. We call it the Hall of Faith, about all these faithful men. And we look at it and we go, that's what happened to them? They were killed like that? Well, what good is that for me? But see, they had faith. They looked at Christ. And you know, we have this problem in our culture. One, that we think we're entitled to everything we want. We just think, hey, we're born, give me what I want. That's not the case here. And then we also have this problem that we think we're the only ones who have ever faced hardship, right? Like, we watch the news and go, oh my goodness, the world is ending. It's all coming to an end right now. This has never happened before, ever. It's never happened. Jesus is coming back tomorrow. I know it. And that very well may be true. Jesus may come back tomorrow and we'll all rejoice. But I want to tell you that that's not necessarily the case. We see they faced hardship here. We think we're the only culture that has ever had to have the gospel of woman's choice shoved down our throats. We think we're the only ones that have been told that, hey, if you think abortion's wrong, you're an idiot, or, you know, you're a bigot, you just don't understand. Well, Pharaoh and Herod both had state-instituted abortion policies. They wiped out an entire generation of the most innocent, murdering them at the sword. But we think we're the only ones that have had to face that. We see these things, and we think we're the only culture, we're the only people who've ever had to hear people look at us daily and go, the Bible can't be true. It's not reliable. You really believe that? Yeah, okay, sure. 40 men wrote 66 books. Oh, I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit wrote all the book through 40 men. Yeah, okay. We hear, oh, it's so contradictory. Oh, you can't believe that. We think we're the only people that have ever heard that. But remember with me, what happens in Genesis 3? What is one of the first things that Satan in the form of the snake says to Eve? Did God really say? Did God really say this, Eve? I don't think he really meant that, right? But yet we think we're the only ones who've ever had to deal with these kind of hardships. And that's what is the point here. The writer is saying, hey, it's hard. I know it's hard. Oh, and by the way, harder times are coming, but it's better. You know, that's that key word I mentioned earlier. It's better. Oh, and by the way, look at all of these people who had faith. Look at them. Again, I mentioned this, the example part. If we see someone who has an example to do it, we feel so much better about doing it. And that's what the writer is here saying is, hey, look at these people. Look. They did it. You can too. And I want to make a point quickly here, too, about these people, by the way, these examples. We have another tendency, and we want to look at these examples of faith and go, well, yeah, I mean, that's Noah. Noah was pretty awesome. You know, oh, well, that was Moses. You know, we think, I'm never going to be like Moses. But look back over this list again. These are the kind of people in this list that Hank Jr. sang about when he sang, my rowdy friends are coming over tonight. This is that list of people. Noah was a drunkard, okay? Noah was a drunkard. Abraham and Sarah laughed at God when he told them the promise of Isaac. Jacob, who was in there, tricked his father into giving him an inheritance instead of his older brother. His father was going blind. His brother was really hairy. He was not. So what does he do? He goes out and kills a goat and wraps the skin around him so it'll feel like his brother. And so he gets the birthright. Moses had anger issues. God told him to speak to a rock and water would come forth. What does he do? He hits it instead. That's why he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Moses had anger issues. The Israelites, it talks about how they walked across the Red Sea in faith. But do we forget about them going, God, why did you bring us here? God, you brought us out here to die. We were better as slaves in Egypt. Oh, God, this is terrible. Why did you bring us out here? Do you hear your voice yet? Do you see some of your issues with that yet? Rahab, it mentions Rahab here. Do you remember her? She was in Jericho. She was a traitor to her country, harboring Israelite spies. And oh, by the way, she was also a prostitute. Samson's mentioned. Joe Martin preached not too long ago about Samson and how he broke the covenant, how he sinned grievously against God. David is mentioned here. We all know, oh, the great hero David. David killed a man so he could sleep with his wife. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And we look at this and we go, wow, maybe it's not so bad. But I'm also reminded of Paul writing to the Corinthians. He has this long list of sins, talking about all these people who won't inherit the kingdom of earth. He has this list, and then he stops at the end, and he says, and such were some of you. And see, we can associate with that kind. We can't necessarily associate with the high and mighty all the time, but hey, we can go, I messed up. But see, there's another promise hidden here in this. Take Rahab as an example. They said she was a traitor and a prostitute. But if you flip over to Matthew, the first chapter, you know what you see? You see the genealogy of Jesus. And who do you see in there? One of only two women named in the genealogy. You see Rahab. Rahab was, I think, the great-great-great-grandmother of King David. And you see here, buried within that, all of these people, though all their sins were great and grievous just as ours, God still used them. God gave them faith to say, hey, my way is better. I've promised. Trust me. Believe me. And God uses all these people that was messed up and broken as they were to bring about his promise. To bring about, like I said, he used Rahab to bring in the lineage of Christ into the world. He uses broken vessels. And that's good news for us. That's encouraging for us. We, a lot of times, when we sin, when we mess up, we go, well, that's it. I'm done. I'll just sit on the sidelines for the rest of, you know, eternity or whatever. I'm done. But God constantly tells us, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is abundant to you. It's okay. Trust me. We should be broken over our sins. Yes, that is true. But once we repent of them, and we trust in Christ's grace to look over them, that's it. They're done. We shouldn't continue in the habit, as we heard last week, of sinning. But we should also look unto Jesus and look into Christ and go, all right, I'm back in this thing. This is what this list is about. Hey, they believe the promise, you can too. Oh, hey, by the way, they were really messed up. You are too, but God can still use you. Trust in him. Trust in him. And so at the end of that, we see the story work out. We see these promises coming together. We see how God had told Adam and Eve, I'm going to make it better. And then we see Abel had faithfulness, but it wasn't his generation. We see Enoch, but not his generation. We see Noah, but it wasn't his generation. The writer is going through all the major periods of Israelite history. And then he stops when he gets to the prophets, because we know the prophets preceded the coming of Christ. And he tells us that all of these, meaning everybody in the past, though commended through their faith, they did great things, did not receive what was promised. So we're thinking, okay, hey, they did everything right. They did it. They did it. They had faith. But they didn't receive what was promised, meaning they didn't receive the Messiah. They had faith that he would come, and that was their saving faith. But they didn't see the promise. They didn't receive it. And it says, and this is a beautiful verse for us. It says, since God had provided something better for us, meaning something better for us, the people who have lived after this time, from the writing of Hebrews on, that God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they, the people in the past, should not be made perfect. He's saying, look, these people had to look to something. They had to see in the future, go, God, I think you're going to do this. God, I believe you're going to do this. But we get to stand here and go, hey, guys, it was right here. He did it. Okay, now we can look and we can see him and we can continue living on. He's saying, that's better. We get the benefits of seeing the promise fulfilled. We get the benefits of being able to look at Hebrews 10:23, where it says, for he who promises faithful, we get the incredible benefit of going, you're right, he is. We didn't think it was going to happen. But in the lowliest of places, a carpenter and his soon-to-be wife are in a stable with God's child. And the prophet Isaiah tells us that there was nothing remarkable about him. He wasn't really beautiful. He wasn't really noticeable. It was in the lowliest of things that God fulfilled his promise. And that's the key today. You may think, well, God said this was going to be easy. Or you may think that, man, I just can't trust him because everybody else has let me down. If you hear one thing today, hear this. You may have a hard time having faith in anybody else in the world because they will let you down time and time again. But again, I want to remind you that he who promised is faithful. This is the singular greatest promise that has ever been made. The hardest promise probably to ever to keep. God said, hey, you messed it up, but I'm going to fix it. And oh, by the way, when I say I'm going to fix it, what I mean is I'm going to kill my own son to fix it. Yeah, you messed it up, but I'm going to cover it. Trust in me. Believe in me. It's going to happen. And the promise was fulfilled. It's better for us. And so then the writer continues. This is one of the last points we want to make today. It's in Hebrews 12:1-2. We get this kind of, all right, we hear the hall of faith. We see them. We see what they're doing. We've received the promise. This is great. And so the writer says, well, therefore, since we have received the promise, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This tells us here that faith requires action. And we saw it in 11 too. I didn't mention it, but Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham was told to go, and he went. At the last moment, God provided a sacrifice other than Isaac. We see all these actions. Noah was told to build an ark out of his faith. It requires action. The writer, or James, tells us in the next book over, we're not saved by our works. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Saying, I have such faith in God that I can act on it. And that's what we're called to do here too. We're saying, hey, have this faith, act on it. Well, what kind of action does that consider? Or what kind of action does that make? Well, here the writer brings up this image of a race. Something that was very commonplace in these days. We know about, we may think NASCAR, but they're actually running. I don't think NASCAR, but I know Pastor Jeremy does, so I had to throw it in there for him. But, we see these things, and he talks about, hey, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. The image is that these that we just read about in Hebrews chapter 11, and the others of whom the world was not worthy, are kind of spectating with us. They're surrounding us. They're urging us on. They're witnessing the promises are faithful. Believe them. That's what the whole part of chapter 11 is about. Is, hey, believe the promise. They tell us repeatedly, over and over and over, he who promises faithful, believe him. Believe him. He who promises faithful, believe him. They're surrounding us, telling us this. And then we get to this point where it says, let us also do what they did, laying aside our every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run the race with endurance. It compares the Christian faith here to a marathon. Now, I don't run. People used to ask me, are you a runner? I say, look, I played baseball. I run 90 feet at a time and stop. Okay? That's all you get out of me. I think you people who run like 26.2 miles just for fun, I think you're messed up in the head. I just want to let you know that. I think you are crazy, okay? But here, the writer is talking about the Christian race is a race of endurance. It's not a sprint. It's a long, long, long race. You need to help prepare yourself for it. Well, how did people of old prepare themselves for races? Well, you're not going to run a race with a weight tied to your back. You're just not going to do it. So they would set it aside. And these days, they wore the lightest fabric. Sometimes they wouldn't wear anything in races to have a competitive advantage to not be weighed down by anything. And the writer makes this distinction where he says, lay aside the weight and sin. First and foremost, you have to kill the sin. You have to die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. You know, we heard Casey preach last week about living in a habitual pattern of sin. That's not what Christ has called us to do. Christ has given us a way out of sin. Why would we continue to stay in sin? Here the writer is saying, yeah, get rid of all sin. But also some of those things that are holding you back, which aren't necessarily sinful, but you could do without them. You could run the race better without them. It makes me think, maybe this is putting aside for retirement. You're putting, 20% or however much into your 401k. Maybe this is one of those things going, you know what? That's really kind of hindering me. It's not bad to prepare for retirement, but by doing that, I'm trusting in myself. I'm hoping that I can provide a way. And although you should, God does talk about the greatness of hard work. Maybe it's that I only put in 10%. And that other part I can use to give to the church. The other part I can use to go to my coworker who I have such a hard time with and go, hey, let me take you out to lunch tomorrow. There's a message I want to tell you. You know they're struggling. You know they have a hard time. And maybe it's just taking that extra money and going out saying, I want to tell you about Jesus and why he matters to me and why he should matter to you. Maybe that's what throwing that weight looks like to you. Or maybe it's something else. It's maybe something where you look to gain more witnesses around you, surrounding you, urging you on. You may have been coming here to Ashland for a little while. You maybe have heard us talk about our BFGs, our Bible fellowship groups, and you're probably thinking, Yeah, that's weird. All those people in those small groups are weird. Hey, you know what? Most of us are, but we think you're weird too, and you think we're weird, so we just all get along with it, okay? You know, we think those things, and maybe it's you're going, you know, I really could use somebody I can call in the middle of the week and go, man, I'm really having a hard time with this. Can you pray for me? You get that in those BFGs. Maybe it's you going, all right, I need some more witnesses. I need to get in a BFG. I need to be involved in that. It could be a host of different things, but we have to look at it and go, this is really hindering me. I need to get rid of it. Or this would help me. I need to train better in this way. And why do we do it? We're not just putting it aside just to put it aside, but we're looking to Jesus is the key word here. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Not only did he design the race course, but he's got the course record. He's the founder and perfecter. And we look to him in everything we do. And why? Most importantly, we've talked about looking at examples of chapter 11. This is the example to look to. This is the one who had everything. Moses grew up in the court of Pharaoh. Jesus is the very Son of God. He sits on the throne in heaven. You want to talk about having everything? He had it. But what does he do? He gives it up to come take on the form of man and die the worst death imaginable. Though he didn't deserve it, he lived a perfect, sinless life. He did it for us. He took our place. Just as when it talked about Abraham sacrificing Isaac, at the last moment God provided a ram, this is that same deal. This is God reminding us, hey, this should be you, but I'm providing a better sacrifice. Hey, this is for your sin that I'm doing this, but hey, I want to make it better for you. For he who promises faithful, and I promise this will make it better. Look to Jesus. Look to him. He says, who for the joy. He didn't just do it for a Christian duty. He didn't just do it so he can say, well, hey, check that off the list. Been there, done that. He says he did it for the joy set before him. He endured all that hardship for the joy set before him. Now, I'm not going to stand here today and say some of the weights that we need to throw off aren't going to be hard. That we're not going to go, man, I really missed that. And again, there's a distinction. The sin you should throw off and never look back. The weights are something that aren't necessarily sinful. They're just hindering you. And it may be hard to set those down. You'll get a little bit later in the race and go, man, you know, that wasn't so bad, was it? But you want to keep going on. Our problem is when we look back at the hindrance, we're looking to that to make us happy when we should be looking to Jesus, looking to the joy of spending eternity with him. That's what he was looking towards. He prayed, Father, if there is any way to let this cup pass from me, let it happen, but nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. He looked for the joy. And now, verse 2 tells us that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is an odd thing. This is an odd promise. You see, promise to us through Christ, if we believe in him, is an eternal life. But it's promised to the dead. It says we're dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins, but yet we're promised eternal life. It says, you know, we're involved in all kinds of sinfulness, but with Christ we're pronounced just as those who have never sinned. We hear from the Bible, we hear things that we should be happy, we should be joyful, but there's a lot, we're in the midst of many, many miseries around here, aren't we? There's an abundance of all good things promised to us, but still we hunger and thirst. That's an odd promise. Hey, you're going to live forever, but you're dead. It's kind of weird, I know, but it's very odd. But see, that's the beauty of it. God proclaims that he will come quickly. And it's another one of those odd things. He says he'll come quickly, but when we pray to him, he says he'll listen to us, but it seems like our requests are falling on deaf ears. We pray, God, I need that job. And we may not always get it. We pray, God, my friend is sick with cancer. She trusts you. Why? It seems like it's falling on deaf ears. We think, God, I have nowhere else to turn. God, why is this happening to me? Why is this going on? And it says, God proclaims he will come quickly. God proclaims he will act. He proclaims he listens. But it seems that he's deaf when we cry to him. We see these witnesses tell us, run to him. Why? His ways are higher than ours. We may not understand it, but we have to cling again that he who promises faithful. that cancer-ridden friend of yours, we hate cancer, we pray that it would go away. But if they're looking to Jesus, they know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's hard. I'm not going to stand here and say it's not. But you have to look to Jesus and look what he went through. All of these witnesses around us say, hey, run to him. Run to him. It's a paradox. He promises eternal life, but to the dead. Doesn't matter. Run to him. He'll work it out. He who promised is faithful. We must cling to him. And Christ says, follow me. Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. I will make it better. The question is, will you? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this beautiful text in which you remind us so mightily that you are faithful to keep your promises, God, that even in the darkest hours when it seemed like all hope was lost, God, when this Messiah, this Jesus who we thought was the king to come take over the world, he's hanging on a cross dying, and we think, where is the promise now? But God, 3 days later, you raised him from the dead, and you declared, I told you so. I am faithful to my promises. I work things always for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purposes. God, we thank you so much that you have given us these examples that we can look to, God, that we can trust, that we can learn from. God, we pray that you would give us the ability to lay off our sin and hindrances, God, and that we would run to you, that we would cling to your promises. It's your name we pray. Amen.